Going to have to finish Zechariah tonight. I was praying about where we might go next, and you know, I'm thinking that Daniel will be a great book that we need to look at. However, that will require more study than I can do in this coming year. So, Lord willing, we'll get there, but I need to probably, I'm thinking about Malachi just to kind of close out the Old Testament and bring us up to the intertestamental period. And then after that, we'll go somewhere else. But Daniel, right now, in my schedule in life, is just a little bit too big for me to try to tackle. Well, tonight we're looking at Zechariah 14, 12 through 21. And so let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word as we prepare our hearts. Lord, we confess that the world in which we live is temporary and it's fleeting. So will You help us, Lord, as we come to Your Word tonight, will You help us to cling to You? Rearrange all our priorities so that we will see Your glory and that we will order our lives after You. We also need Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds, even as Your Word is read in just a few moments and then as it's proclaimed. Lord, will You accomplish Your purposes in Your kingdom and in our own hearts? And so we ask that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing, still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Amen. You may be seated. We thank the Lord He has spoken to us in His holy, inerrant, and all-sufficient Word. Tonight's sermon is very difficult one to hear. It's a hard one to preach. It's very, as we see, as we'll go through that, but there's much grace as always. And so, just by way of introduction, in a radio interview in 1999, author Salman Rushdie once said, "The world is a very provisional place." I don't think he was trying to make a theological point when he said that. Nevertheless, he could not have been closer to the Bible's own perspective on the world that we currently inhabit when he said, "The world is a provisional place. It's temporary. It's passing. There is a world to come, though." And as we conclude our study tonight, we began to see last week that this entire chapter acknowledges the provisionality of the world. And it directs our attention instead to the world that is to come. Specifically, the focus has been on the events that surround the return of Jesus Christ. When it says in verse 5, "The Lord my God shall come and all the holy ones with Him." When the first 11 verses, we saw the hostility of the world overthrown by the intervention of the Lord Jesus at His final coming, when He returns as the warrior God. And we saw, following in the wake of His coming, the dawn of a new creation, in verses 6 through 8. Then in verses 10 and 11, we saw the preservation and the eternal security of the church, which Scripture references really as the New Jerusalem. And at the center of it all, in verse 9, we saw the perfect reign of the Lord as King of Kings and Lord over all. And tonight, as we turn to verses 12 through 21, the prophet recaps the entire plot line for us. It is though he goes back, as though he goes back to the beginning, and he looks at this same sequence of events, but with different nuances to show us still different details and a fuller picture of the world that lies ahead. In particular, I want you to notice in these verses the alternating pattern between the two destinies that await all people in the age that is to come. In verses 12 through 15, we have a chilling picture of the wrath of God on the wicked. It's a very sobering, very graphic account. And then if you look down at the end of the chapter, in verses 20 and 21, we have a picture of the blessing of God on His chosen people. It's a picture to us of the blessedness and the holiness of heaven. And then in between those two bookends, in verses 16 through to 19, we see this great distinguishing mark that will determine the destiny of everyone sent either to eternal judgment or to receive eternal bliss in heaven. So I want us to think about each of these things I've mentioned tonight in this order. We've got the first part, the last part, and then we're going to look at the middle. So in verses 12 through 15, first of all, we see a chilling picture of hell and God's wrath on the wicked. You'll recall this whole chapter opened with the destruction of a description of the destruction meted out upon, really, God's Jerusalem by her enemies, the church. And this is from a world living in rebellion against God. Back in verses 1 and 2, we've had this clear picture of really just plundering, oppression, and the suffering of the church. Kind of reminds me of Paul's words in Romans 8, 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And then he goes on, "No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." So God is with us. But then in verse 3, we saw a sudden and dramatic intervention of Christ who comes to fight for His people and to execute His judgment. In verses 12 through 15, Zechariah comes back to that moment in a different sense to show us what it is going to mean for unbelievers to suffer the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lord Jesus, when He comes to judge the quick and the dead. And I particularly want us to notice carefully how Zechariah in these verses describes the wrath of Christ. It's talking about a threefold disintegration here. First, he says there will be personal disintegration. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths." Man, that is brutal. It's probably the most chilling statement in the whole prophecy. One of the most chilling in Scripture, perhaps. It pictures the enemies of God overtaken by a plague against which they are utterly powerless. They're absolutely without any ability to resist. They can fight all they want. But against this power, the power of the wrath of God, they can do nothing. And its effects entail the most gruesome dissolution of their persons. Notice the flesh dissolves, bodies disintegrate, eyes and tongues. It's a terrible picture. But it is a picture consistent with the teaching of the New Testament Scriptures regarding the realities that await any unrepentant sinner as they face the wrath and curse of God. So tonight I'll say, I know we're room full of believers tonight, but if you're listening online and you're not a Christian, listen, I don't believe you can scare anyone into heaven by frightening them, because we are all spiritually dead until God regenerates us and shows us our sin and shows us our great need of Him. So that's not what I'm trying to do tonight at all. What I'm saying is, however, you do need to do business with God. And if you do, He will not be angry with you. He will forgive you. Just go to Him and confess your sin. Put your trust in Jesus and He will forgive you. Regardless of what you've done, He will save you eternally. And if you do that, then on the other side, you'll realize that it was He who came and found you. And not your just coming to your senses or reasoning it out or being frightened by the reality of eternal judgment. Otherwise, you still wouldn't come, no matter what. You'd still be running away. But if He's speaking to you, then go to Him. Otherwise, this is the destiny waiting for you, unless you repent and believe the gospel and run to Jesus for refuge. No one spoke more frequently or more graphically about the awful reality of hell than Jesus Himself. The one who came to bring good news. But He did not hide the horror and the reality of hell for which He died to rescue us. He wants us to be very clear about that. It's hard to hear. But we shouldn't fool ourselves and remain unconcerned. We need to see it. And so in Matthew 8:12, Jesus speaks about hell. He talks about it and says, "The outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's a picture of being utterly separated from God. In Luke 13:19, we have this famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus, in which the rich man is sent to hell for his sin. And Jesus says he's in torment. And he longs for Father Abraham to dip his finger in some water and cool his tongue. Because the rich man says he is in torment, in flame, thirst, darkness, fire. Those are the images that Jesus uses. No less terrible are they than Zechariah's imagery here, as hell's realities are described. And of course, these are only pictures, aren't they? I mean, they're literal, yes, but they're metaphors. The metaphors, of course, describe something far worse. The reality transcends the metaphors. In a world to come, our characters are fixed. They're unchangeable. There's no repentance in hell, and there's no backsliding in heaven. The one you became in this life, as you either have responded in faith and put your trust in Jesus, or in rejection and rebellion of the gospel, the one you became in this life, you will be forever. Hell is the complete decay of the inner life. And although a person will be fully aware in hell, it is the unending deterioration of the psyche as all the restraints of common grace are withdrawn. And those who are there are given over to the horror that they have chosen as the wrath of God is poured out upon them for all eternity. And they're given up to the spiritual darkness of their own corruption. It's an utter personal disintegration. And by that I don't mean annihilation, as some groups falsely teach, where you just kind of cease to exist. That would be merciful. There's also a relational disintegration that Zechariah describes. Look at verse 13. "On that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other." It's a scene that's been repeated in the history of Israel often enough to become almost a hallmark of divine judgment upon the enemies of His covenant people. One thinks, for example, the story of Gideon in Judges 7, as God made the men of Midian turn in their panic on one another and destroy themselves as the people stand and shout the praises of God. Or think of the scene when the people under King Jehoshaphat sang praises to God while the men of Ammon and Moab destroyed the men of Seir and then turn and destroy themselves. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. One of the marks of the judgment of God is the tearing apart, the disintegration of human relationships, of fellowship, of closeness, of connection. Hell is alienation, yes, first from God, but also from other human and personal contact. Hell is a sense of aloneness, unlike any loneliness you can ever experience in this life. That's part of the point of the imagery of this outer darkness. Hell may be fully populated by a vast number of souls, but every one of hell's residents could not be more alone. Such a chilling, frightening reality. There's a personal disintegration, there's relational disintegration, thirdly, there's material disintegration. Verses 14 and 15. And the wealth of all surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may come in those camps. Now, this is what the enemies of God did to the church in verses 1 and 2. Part of their persecution of the people of God was plundering all their goods. One thinks of the Christian community in parts of the world where people are told, and you've heard this, people are told to convert to Islam, or they have to pay a fine, they have their property confiscated, and they have to leave the city or they'll die. One thinks, too, of the subtler tactics of the liberal West using economic influence to disenfranchise Christians or canceling them to somewhat and compelling them, trying to compel them to go against their conscience. That's how the world works. That's how it wages war against the Lamb and against his people. But when Jesus comes to judge the material things for which the world now lives, those things in which our society delights, those things for the attainment of which so many will stop at nothing, well, material things are stripped away. In Matthew 25, verse 14 and following, Jesus tells a parable of the talents. You remember the merchant leaves various sums of money with his servants to invest. And those who make a return on the investment when the master returns, well, they are rewarded. Of the one servant who makes no return, Jesus says, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to whoever has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, take the talent from him. The place of outer darkness will spell material disintegration. All the trinkets for which we live, all the things for which our hearts crave, to which we run, that people substitute for Jesus as the object of their satisfaction and their delight, things in which they've invested their whole lives and their whole self-worth and personal value. If people are found outside of Christ when he comes, they'll be stripped away until they're left bereft, bankrupt, barren, and void. It's such a chilling picture. But then look down in the end of the chapter in verses 20 and 21. Here's the other reality that awaits the world to come. Here is now a glorious picture of heaven, and that's point two, God's blessing and holiness. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Notice the point. The point is it's the universality of holiness. Holiness will be commonplace. You remember how back in chapter 3 of Zechariah, when Zechariah saw the vision of Joshua the high priest, and he's robed in filthy garments, and Satan comes to accuse him, but the Lord intervenes in his justifying mercy, and he takes away the filthy garments. He clothes the high priest in white linens, and he's pure and radiant again. And it's almost as if Zechariah interrupts his own vision. I mean, he's agitated, he's anxious. He says, don't forget the turban that crowns the high priest's garments. Why is he so concerned about the high priest's turban being omitted? Because inscribed on the turban are the words, holy to the Lord. It's a declaration that here now all the filthiness is gone, and here stands the high priest. He's arrayed in perfect purity. He's radiant with the righteousness of another, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Zechariah here at the very end of the prophecy says that the words holy to the Lord, they're going to be inscribed everywhere. Here is a world now that's holy to the Lord, utterly. The bells on the horse's bridle, the pots in the temple, the common kitchenware in every home dwelling in the New Jerusalem, equally holy, equally sacred. That's just hard to imagine, isn't it? But that'll be the reality. The pure and radiance, the purity and radiance of the Lord Jesus will shine in every home and every heart. It'll be reflected in every product of human activity. It'll be seen in every instrument, a human instrument of culture. Sin will be utterly, irrevocably, universally eradicated. It'll be gone. And all that will be left is holy to the Lord. Every person, every child of God who has labored long and battled hard with besetting sin, here on that day will be perfectly and unendingly holy to the Lord. The work will be done. The warfare will be over. There will be no sin, no possibility of sin ever encroaching on that glorious day or that glorious place. That will be the glory of heaven, to be free from sin's presence. The word is actually no longer be a Canaanite. You see where it says no longer be a traitor. So you no longer be a Canaanite. It's probably a double entendre there. It's implying there will be nothing unrighteous. There will be no wickedness in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. God's people, Revelation 22:3 and following, God's people will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. No longer will there be anything accursed, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants shall worship him. Heaven is a holy place. It's the home of righteousness that the scriptures tell us, and a world of joyous worship where everything and everyone is sacred and consecrated to the glory of the Lord our God. And no one ever earned a place in heaven's holy glories by obtaining holiness in themselves. No one ever earned a place in heaven through the pursuit of holiness, but pursue holiness we must through the gospel. Because we are to become more and more who we already are in Jesus, even though we're here now and we're walking this life of faith, and he's sanctifying us by his grace. And so our job now is to repent and believe the gospel every single day and trust him to sanctify us by his grace, because that's what he promises. Since heaven is the home of the righteous, and one day when we're glorified in him, that's what we will truly be. And so here we have in the opening verses a picture of hell's awful reality. And then at the end we have a picture of heaven's wonderful glories. And then in the middle, verses 16 through 19, there's a passage. And it's one of the most difficult passages in the book. But I think it's a passage that highlights, and here's point three on your outline. It highlights the great differentiating marks of those who belong either in heaven or in hell. So thirdly, the great differentiating mark of two peoples. Verses 16 through 19, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. You know, throughout human history, there have always been two groups of people. And when the Lord comes again, there will be two groups of people forever in the world to come. There are those who come to worship, and there are those who do not. There are those who bend their knee and enjoy in faith. They trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there are those who do not. The particular celebration that Zechariah has in mind here, this Feast of Booths, as you know, that's a harvest festival. And here, however, as people from all the nations come to worship, it seems that the harvest in view here is a harvest of people. It's a harvest of souls, a harvest of worship from every tribe, language, and tongue under heaven. Their great preoccupation year after year, Zechariah says, their great eternal business will be the adoration of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. There were once enemies of God. They once stood in opposition against Jerusalem, but now they're made true worshipers. And they go up to Zion to bless the Lord. Yet there are others who refuse to praise the Savior's name. They will not go up to worship. and on them God's curse will fall. This time, the curse is withholding of rain. It's a drought. And that might not seem like much of a judgment to us. But in Zechariah's day and his first hearers, a rainless existence was a horrible prospect. It's another picture of the wrath of God. Desiccated souls, parched and longing like the rich man in that parable that Jesus told, who wanted a drop of water to cool his tongue amidst the flame. Not even Egypt. In Egypt, as you know, they didn't depend on rain for their fertility. They had an irrigation system from the Nile. And so even Egypt, whose ingenuity can normally overcome droughts, well, that won't be escaped this time. God will send upon Egypt the plagues. That is to say, no one will escape the wrath of God if they don't bend the knee to Jesus Christ. And now do you see the great dilemma presented to us in these two destinies? There are the perishing rebels, disintegrating, desiccated, parched, deprived of blessing, dwelling forever in outer darkness. And then there's the church, God's Jerusalem, glorified, rejoicing, forever thrilling to come and worship the holy God, whose holiness is already reflected to some degree in themselves and in the world they now inhabit, dwelling in a new creation where now all is sacred. Inscribed on everything are the words, "Holy to the Lord." And what's the great determining factor that'll decide their destinies? One to glory, the other to the darkness of hell. It is whether or not they will bend the knee to Jesus Christ. Whether they will come and bow at His throne in adoration and delight. The fundamental issue that will decide a person's destiny is how did they respond to Jesus Christ. In the Apostles' Creed, you know, we confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And what we mean when we confess those words is that all the horror of that threefold disintegration described so vividly by Zechariah engulfed his soul as he bore our sin at Calvary. Remember his cry of dereliction from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? One commentator wrote that that was hell. To cry to God and for there to be no answer. For the Father to have to turn His back on His Son because He was bearing our sin for us. To look to God, who He'd been in union with for all eternity, and for God to be distant, for Him not to be there. He suffered the terrible disorientation that cries out, "Why?" He sank into the abyss of a dreadful self-image when He became a curse for us. He knew that that was what He was. And that's how God was seeing Him. And that's how God would have to deal with Him. That's where God's own Son was. He says, in the hell of the unanswerable why. Standing before God as a sin bearer for all His people. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is plunged into this horror of personal disintegration. Made to be sin. The sin of His people, judged instead of us, descending into hell's horrors instead of us. And everything was stripped from Him, wasn't it? He came to His own, and His own received Him not. One of the 12 betrayed Him with a kiss. All the disciples fled. The world turned against Him. They mocked Him. They condemned Him. They crucified Him. Relational disintegration. Even material disintegration. I mean, the very meager belongings that He had were torn from His body. The soldiers cast lots, dividing His garments among them while He was naked on the tree. Material disintegration. The God-man, Jesus Christ, bearing the horror and the fury of hell, He bore it. He took it. He embraced it so that tonight you may hear proclaimed to you, hell's horrors need never engulf you. You need never bear them. Hell is a needless destiny, unnecessary eternity for you. The fury of hell's flames has been quenched utterly and forever by any and all who will bend their knee to Jesus Christ. By the hell of the cross, Jesus slammed the door closed on hell for His own, and He opened wide the gates of heaven for any and all who put their trust in Him. There's no reason, there's no logic, there's no possible argument. There's no need that anyone might forfeit that glory and find themselves in outer darkness for all eternity. The good news is Jesus can make us clean. And so if you go to Him, then inscribed on you forever will be holy to the Lord. There's no barrier, there's no blockage, there's nothing that can hinder us. So put your trust in Him. He will save you. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Such a difficult passage tonight to think about people who are perishing. Lord, I pray that you will work in and through us. We'll reach into our community with the gospel. We'll trust you for the results. Lord, we bow before your glory tonight. We worship you. We praise you. We thank you that in and apart from anything in us, you simply saved us by your grace and your mercy. Lord, will you encourage us with that tonight? Such good news. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.